Welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical, grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible, and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
We've come to the conclusion of a great book. I hope Ephesians has lit up your life like it has mine going through it. This final warning, this final admonition, this final exhortation is on what's called the spiritual battle. First of all, I want to say that I think it's related to what it means to be filled with the Spirit. For the contextual flow from 5:18 to here is continuous. We have three domestic examples of submission in between, but this follows immediately on those domestic examples. And I think being filled with the Spirit, which is the mind of Christ richly dwelling in us daily, is what the spiritual battle is. It's not some big event, some great evil we fight. It's the struggle with living the life of Jesus out in our daily lives. Now, along with that, I think there come times of great intensity, both in opportunities of spiritual things and temptations. This also covers that. Let's begin then in verse 10. From now on, you must grow stronger. Now, this "you must grow stronger" is a present middle imperative. It's a command. You might want to see this same use in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Now, this "you must grow stronger" is related to through union with the Lord through His mighty power. And there are three words for power or strength or might used in verse 10. There are four words for power, strength, or might used in Ephesians 1:19. Three of them are repeated here. I might put it this way: be strong, and then in His mighty power. We are called to be strong, but not in ourselves. We're called to be strong in His power. This word, this first word, stronger, dunamis, is always used of supernatural power. And so I think we can see that in Philippians chapter 4, I think verse 16 is where it is. No, Philippians 4:13. And 1:19 shows it's God's power at work within us, but we must cooperate with it. This same kind of a dichotomy between what God does and what we do is exemplified down when it says the breastplate of righteousness. It's God's righteousness, but we must avail ourselves of it. It's God's salvation, but we must avail ourselves of it. It's the paradox between the sovereignty of God, predestination, and the free will of man. Both are true. But here it's God's equipping that provides for the spiritual battle. Now, this mighty power, you might want to see chapter 3, verse 20, where this same idea of strength and power is used. Now, verse 11. You must put on. Now, this "you must put on" is in the idea of clothing. It's a metaphor been used quite often. It was used back in chapter 4, verses 22, 24, and 25. You can see the same metaphor of clothing as spiritual qualities or attributes used in Colossians 3, 8, 10, and 12. You must put on. Aorist middle imperative. You, once and for all, must avail yourself of God's provision. Now, listen to me good. All of these things that we're going to talk about are provided to the Christian, but they are not automatic. They lay at the Christian's feet. This is Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan is so beautiful the way it deals with it. I hope you'll get that book and read it. It's a great encouragement. But Christian must pick up these weapons, must pick up this armor. God has provided in Jesus, but we must implement it. That's the emphasis of the middle voice here. And the aorist tense, once and for all, implement these in your lives. And notice you might well see First Thessalonians 5:8 for a parallel. It says God's armor. This is the word panoply. And it's the idea that each part of the panoply or God's armor is called a hopla. And now the Roman soldier was called a hoplite, which means he had all this armor. Most of us think that Paul was looking at a Roman soldier prepared for battle. But he may have been thinking about God, for in Isaiah 59:17, God is spoken of as having armor. God as a warrior for His people. So it seems like God is a warrior, but using a Roman soldier's piece of armament as the background. Now, so as to be able to stand. But this be able to stand is a present infinitive. The word stand is used down in verse 13 to hold your own, and in verse 14, hold your position. It's used in the sense of either a military term, which means hold your position, strengthen where you are, and that's the idea here, I think. And so it's used those two different times. And then it says, against the devil's stratagem. Now, the word against is used four times here. It means facing. It means personal, intimate struggle here. And that's the idea. Against the devil's stratagems. Now, the word stratagem, we get the English word method or methodologies here. What are the devil's stratagems? Well, we see in Ephesians 4:14. And then you might want to see 2 Corinthians 2:11. Let me give you some of them. This is just a kind of a brief summary. Disunity is a devil's stratagem. Sin, personal sin, the life of a Christian is a devil's strategy. The message of the false teachers, personal discouragement, problems and suffering. These are all strategies the devil uses to defeat the Christian. Now, notice where it mentions, for our contest. Now, friends, this is the word that means hand-to-hand combat. Our hand-to-hand combat, it's present tense. Our ongoing, daily hand-to-hand combat. That's why I think that filling of the Spirit is the daily Christ-likeness, and that's connected with this daily warfare. Now, our contest is not with, there's that word against, human foes alone. Now, the word here is blood and flesh. It's only used in Hebrews, it's usually flesh and blood. Now, why it's reversed here and in Hebrews 2, we're uncertain. Something related to the false emphasis of the Gnostic false teachers on the sinfulness of human flesh. And that may be true, but we just can't lock it down anymore. We don't struggle with wrestle with human foes alone, but with rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark world. Now, I want to say two things here. This word, rulers and authorities, can be used in a neutral sense, as it is in Romans 13, about governmental authorities. But it's usually used for angelic authorities that are against God and His people. Let me give you a few references of this angelic world described in these terms. Romans 8, 38 and 39, 1 Corinthians 2, 8, Ephesians 1, 21 and 3, 10, and Colossians 1, 16, 2, 10 and 2, 15. Now this third word, cosmic powers of darkness, is the word cosmocrator. Judge of the world, ruler of the world. It was used in a sense in the classics and in rabbinical Judaism for someone who wanted to take control of the world. It was used of the pagan deities and the mystery religions. I think we can see where it's used of Satan several times in the Bible, that he wants to control this world. We see it in his title in John 12:31, John 14:30, and 2 Corinthians 4:4. And I think it's referring to the evil one here. That is, with, and again, there's that word facing, against, the spiritual forces of evil. Now, this is the language of astrology of Paul's day. Those who believe that there were cosmic spiritual beings behind the stars that control our lives. That's the use of this little phrase here. Challenging us in the heavenly contest. Now, King James has spiritual wickedness in high places. That is not a good translation. Even Williams in the heavenly contest is somewhat misleading. This is that unique word to Ephesians, heavenlies. It's used in 1:3, 1:20, 2:6, 3:10, and here in chapter 6. It primarily means the spiritual realm coexistent with our own. It's the daily battle where evil has penetrated our daily world, and we must see it there and confront it there in the mundane daily issues of life. Now, verse 13. So you must take on. This is not the same word as put on. It's take up. You must take up God's full armor. Now, this is a military term. It's an aorist imperative, once and for all. Now, there are a series of aorist imperatives. Once and for all, do this. Put on, verse 11. Take up, verse 13. Hold your position, verse 14. And take, in verse 17, used twice. Now, let me go back here. You must take up God's full armor so that you'll be able to take a stand. This is the word resist. Now, it's unfortunate, Williams, that he translates take a stand in verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14, and the word resist by the same English word. This word here, you'll be able to stand, is the word resist. It's used of resisting the devil. It's used a military term. It's used in James 4, 7, and 1 Peter 5, 9. You might want to see it there. In the day when evil attacks you. Now, there's three possibilities here, and I think any one of them could be true. It can mean the day of unusual or unique temptation. And boy, I certainly think of 1 Corinthians 10:31, that God will not give us more than we're able to bear in that unique time of temptation. Some think it means in the idea of this evil age, and that's a rabbinic usage, the evil world, the fallen world in which we live. And then finally, it may be used in the sense of Psalms 49:5, the day of adversity, the day of unique problems, the day of suffering, that kind of thing. And any one of those, I believe, is true. It's not the intensification of evil at the end of the age. It's not eschatological. It's primarily daily, now, with us, moment by moment, that human life in our fallen condition in the presence of supernatural foes is a spiritual battle. You ever thought about that? Paul does not underestimate his enemy here. I think so often Christians don't even know they're in a daily battle, much less that there are spiritual provisions for that battle. If we don't even know we're in a fight, we'll certainly be defeated. Now, notice here where it mentions then, and after having completely finished the contest. Now, this little phrase, King James says, having done all. But this is a military or an athletic term for finishing something. After finishing the battle, stand firm. We stand in the victory of Christ. We remain in the victory of Christ. That's the idea here. And then it says, hold your own. Now, that's that word stand again that we saw back up in verse 11. Okay? Now, in verse 14, that same word stand is used again. Hold your own position. And it's an aorist imperative. Now, I want to say to you that this aorist imperative is followed by a series of four participles. And I want to point those out to you because the participles are going to define what take your position means. The first three of them are aorist middle. Now, that means that we ourselves once and for all do something. The last one is aorist active. Now, the first three are in verse 14, and verse 15. And the last, number four, is in verse 16. I'm going to give them to you. It's an overview, then I want to come back and discuss them. Number one, with your waist encircled with a belt of truth. Number two, put on right doing as a coat of mail. Number three, put on your feet the preparation of the good news that peace supplies. And number four, take up the shield which faith provides. Now, there are the four aorist participles that define the aorist imperative. Let's go back. It is the weapons of a soldier. Now, they're in the order that a soldier would put them on. Listen to what I'm saying. They're in the order that a soldier would put them on. As a soldier prepared for battle, his weapons were there. And most of these are defensive weapons with only one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Now, number one, with your waist encircled with a belt of truth. Now, this is used of the Messiah, the coming Son of David, in Isaiah 11, verse 5. And that seems to be the background here of this entire section, as possibly Isaiah 57, 19 was. Excuse me, yeah, 59, 17. Isaiah 59, 17. For God as warrior. Messiah as warrior is in 11, 5. Now, this belt of truth is a sash that you put tightly around your waist in preparing for battle. When a soldier was off duty, he would loosen this belt. But here he's tightening this belt. Every piece of his armament attached to this belt. And now, it's the belt of truth. Now, there is no article here, so it seems to be truthfulness. Something that is trustworthy in the sense of truth. Okay? Now, put on right doing as a coat of mail. Now, this right doing as a breastplate of righteousness, another translation, this is the idea, I think, that it's not our righteousness, but it's the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. We see that so clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that the standard we'll be judged by is the perfection of God. None of us can equal that. It's only in Christ's imputed righteousness that we come to that. But again, it's a play on these words. We are to live right lives. We are to have right attitudes. We are to perform what we already are in Christ. And so there's a play on the words, we are righteous in Him, but we are to live righteous because we're in Him, and both are involved in this. Now, this was usually made of bronze. It attached to the sash and went over the shoulder. Sometimes it was a back piece, sometimes there wasn't. Now, the reason Williams puts coat of mail, although the bronze breastplate was common, for the very wealthy officers, there was a coat of mail, or kind of a mesh of metal, instead of this heavy bronze. Now, verse 15, put on your feet the preparation of the good news of peace. The good news of peace supplies. This is somewhat difficult in Greek. We're not exactly certain what it means. It is obvious that we're talking about foot gear or shoes. Josephus tells us that the Roman army wore sandals that had hobnails in them. Now, what was the purpose of those hobnails? Well, that's where the fight comes in. Some think it means readiness to move, readiness to go, readiness to preach the gospel. Others think it means a sure footing, like when it says stand. Maybe it's the idea of a man spreading his feet so he can hold the sword and hold the shield. It's steadiness. Now, one of those two is what it is, but which, we just can't be sure. The sure foundation is how the New English Bible translates it. Okay? The other one you might want to see for preparedness or readiness to preach the gospel, Isaiah 52:7 would be a good background for that. Now, verse 16. Besides all these, take up the shield which faith provides. Now, this word shield is the Greek word for door, and therefore most commentators mean it's the large 4-foot by 2-foot Roman shield. Now, this shield was made of wood. It was overlaid with linen, then overlaid with leather, and then surrounded by metal. Now, just before a battle, it was soaked in water, so it would extinguish these flaming darts that were shot at it. And that's what's going to be spoken of here. There's one account in history where a man named, I think it's S-C-E-N-A, Roman officer, counted 200 and something flaming darts in his shield after the battle. Now, that the wet leather is what extinguished the fire. This large shield covered the whole man. God help us if we could ever get our shields together like the Roman army spiritually. They were so formidable because the shield, they stood next to each other, and it was like a one barrier of being shielded with the sword moving out in between. The idea here, this Roman officer, his vulnerability was the back. As long as we stand together with our shields together, we can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish in this spiritual battle. We protect one another is the idea, I think. Now, notice it says, which faith provides. You might want to see 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Faith, belief, trust is the major shield that protects us. Then, for with it you'll be able to put out all, not some, all of the fire-tipped arrows shot by the evil one. Now, these would be arrows dipped in pitch. That's what the wet leather would put that out. Now, notice the evil one. Friends, I believe in a personal force of evil. I think we don't know a lot about his origin, a lot about the purpose of him in God's creation. He is a created being. We see him come with the angels of God in the prologue to Job. We see apparently intensification of the evil and his fall in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. Although it's talking about the earthly king of Tyre and the earthly king of Babylon, it goes far beyond a human potentate there and seems to cover the evil one. I believe the fallen angels are the demonic, which are out to thwart God's will. And the best book on that, if you want to get a book on the development of evil in the Bible, it will be A.B. Davidson's A Theology of the Old Testament, published by T.N.T. Clark. Now, notice where it says in 18, take the helmet. This is another aorist imperative. Take the helmet that salvation provides. Now, what does that mean? It's the idea about God wearing a helmet in Isaiah 59:17, but it's the assurance of God's acceptance of us, God's forgiveness of us in Jesus Christ. There's an assurance there that we're able to face evil because we're confident of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, take the sword. The sword, the Spirit wells, which is the Word of God. Now, you might want to say Hebrews 4:12. Many have said, is this the Word of God, like the written Word of God? Well, it's the word here, rhema, not the word logos. Basically, I think it's talking about any Word of God. Now, this is in in the temptation experience of Jesus in Matthew, Jesus said, the Word of God, man not live by bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The word rhema is used there, and he quotes the Old Testament. So I think it is the Old Testament primarily, because the New Testament wasn't finished at this point, but includes the New Testament. It means the Word of God, Scripture. If we'll hide Scripture in our heart, we're not going to sin against God. Scripture is the great defense against some of the schemes of the evil one, not all of the schemes. It's amazing that in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian came to a place in the deep darkness where there belched out of hell the demonic, and Christian said his sword would not work. And at that point, praise be unto God, he went into all prayer. And we see that right here. And that is what kept the forces of evil back. Sometimes the Word of God alone won't do it. Sometimes prayer and the presence of the Messiah is needed to add to the power of the Word of God. But the only offensive weapon mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, although we're going to mention prayer in the next verse. Those two together, friend, just can't be beat. Never, never had to leave the field of battle yet. Now, notice where it mentions in verse 18, keep on praying in the Spirit. Present tense. Again, this emphasis on day by day, moment by moment. Maybe it's the emphasis of Ephesians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. But notice it's not just prayer, but it's praying in the Spirit. There's a uniqueness of that. I think we see it in Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27, where the Spirit prays for us. I think we see it again. Let me see, where's the other place? Oh, yes. Jude verse 20, hallelujah, praying in the Spirit. And that, of course, is a locative of sphere. In the attitude, in the air that we live and move in is the Holy Spirit. And then it says, with every kind of prayer and entreaty. Now, these are two major words for prayer. The first one means prayer that could include worship. And the second means specific petitions, all right? And notice it says, at every opportunity, Ephesians 5:17, we have not because we ask not. God has limited himself to the prayers of his children. One of the reasons we live so defeated lives is our prayer lives are so weak and anemic and periodic. Now, at every opportunity, here's the military term again, be ever on the alert. Present tense, be ever on the alert. With perfect devotion, this is the word perseverance, hanging in there, keep on keeping on. The entry, the prayer for all God's people. Notice here that the praying is not just for oneself, but for the people of God, the progress of the gospel. You know, a soldier going into a battle doesn't just care about himself. He cares for everybody going into battle with him, because he'll come out how they come out. And so here we're in this thing together. We are the family of God, and we are to pray together. There's no way we can get around that. Verse 19. As for me, now Paul's going to ask for three things here. When they pray for all God's people, he's going to ask them to pray for him. I want you to notice the prayer is not for anything selfish, but for the ongoing of the gospel of God. I want you to know that Paul, a great man of faith, great saint, believed that he needed prayer. All of us need prayer. One of the greatest things we can ask people to do is to pray for us. One of the greatest things we can do personally is to pray. Now, notice where it says, for a message may be given me when I open my mouth. Now, this idea of prayer, we may want to see where Paul asked for this in Colossians 4, 5, 1 Thessalonians 5, 25, 2 Thessalonians 3, 1, where he asked for prayer. Now, I think he's in prison here. I think he's thinking about him going before the Roman authorities. He's saying, oh, please, pray that I'll know what to say. Pray that I'll be able to say it with the right way. Here's a second one. That I may boldly make known the open secret of the good news. And now we'll see chapter 3, verse 12. The same words used in verse 20 for courageously. It originally meant a freedom to speak. But it came to be used for speaking freely or speaking your mind in the presence of authority. And so what Paul says, oh, please pray for me that I'll not only have a message, but that I'll be able to speak it boldly and have a freedom in Christ to preach the gospel before these Roman authorities. Remember when God told Ananias to go lay hands on Paul? He said, this man's a special instrument to speak to the Gentiles and kings and rulers. And boy, Paul's going to do it. He spoke before Festus. He spoke before Felix. He's going to speak before Caesar. And he's praying for boldness. Now, this open secret, that's this word mysterion. We've talked about it so often. I think it's defined so clearly in chapter 3, verse 11 through 22. It's mentioned in Ephesians 1, 9, 3, 3, 3, 4, 3, 9, 5, 32. It's that Jew and Gentile are now one in Jesus Christ, okay? For the sake I am an envoy, an ambassador, see 2 Corinthians 5, 20. In prison, he's in chains. So that I may tell, and here's a third request, that I may speak courageously as I ought. There's Paul saying again, please help me be bold. Mentions Tychicus in verse 21. He's the bearer of the letter, not only of Ephesians, but of Colossians and probably of Philemon. He was probably accompanied by Onesimus. He's mentioned many times in the New Testament as a faithful companion of Paul. We're not sure he was the scribe, but he is the bearer of this letter. He's mentioned Acts 20, verse 4, Titus 3, 12, 2 Timothy 4, 12. Let's see. Notice Paul mentions by peace and love and faith and grace, his closing remarks. These last few verses, 21 and 22, are almost word for word in Greek, Colossians 4, 7 and 8. I believe these two books are written right together. I think he wrote Colossians first, and then in a very rapid manner, but in a more thought out, longer developed sentences, he wrote Ephesians. Ephesians is a cyclical letter for all the churches of Asia Minor, while Colossians is written to the church of Colossae, where the heresy had developed that he learned from Epaphroditus, who came to him in prison. And so here we're closing these things. This is his last little word. The grace be with all who have undying love for our Lord Jesus Christ. The word undying here means unchanging, incorruptible, eternal. And it's the last word in the epistle. It's used in 1 Corinthians 9:25 for that which is imperishable. It's used in 1 Corinthians 15:32 for us being imperishable after the resurrection. It's used in 1 Timothy 1:17 in a great series of words to describe God. Friends, the gospel is eternal and unperishable, and it's ours in Jesus Christ. And Paul's praying for all those who love the Lord Jesus. That's a unique title for Christians, but a wonderful title, I think. And so we're closing out this tremendous book. Hang in there. Don't give up. Spiritual warfare is a serious thing. It's related to our being filled with the Spirit and the Spirit being able and have the freedom to manifesting the life of Jesus in and through our lives day by day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Hallelujah! Let's all be filled, and let's be filled with the sweetness of Jesus, the life of Jesus, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven and come to know our Christ. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. Have a good day.